Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. It's been a while since we've been in 1 Peter. We took a break to look at, for a couple of Sundays, at the Gospel in the run-up to Easter. Then we had our anniversary services last week. But I wanted to try and bring us back into the context and the issues that Peter is bringing up to try and help us appreciate again the countercultural way of engaging with the world around us that Peter presents. Let me read to you the passage and then we'll begin to work our way through it. 1 Peter chapter 3, reading from verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3, reading from verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And we'll finish our reading there. Tonight I want us to think about the Christian's calling. The Christian's calling. If you're a Christian tonight, living in this world that has the potential of being very hostile. Some parts of the world, Christians know that far more clearly than we do. But in as aliens, the Bible says, living in a world that is hostile to us, what is our calling? What are you called to be? Now, some of us, we think about that in terms of different things. The inventor is called to create and develop. The architect is called to design homes. The cook is called to make yummy meals. The striker is called to score goals for his team. The teacher is called to take minds and mold and shape them. Parents are called to keep their kids in the straight and narrow. Grandparents, it seems, are called to fill them with sweets and spoil them. Some are doing exams. We talked about that exam timetable. There's a number of ones doing their A-levels, a number that are a year before that and thinking about what they are going to do. And they are probably fed up of hearing people ask them the question, what are you going to study or what are you going to do? It's a hard question to answer unless you are already set on what it is that you're going to do afterwards. A lot of young people go nuts whenever they get asked that question because they just do not know what their calling is at this point. But the Bible makes clear to us, in fact, it spells it out to us, as Christians living in a fallen world, what we are called to be. Did you see it in our reading? It tells us explicitly in verse 9, what we are called to do in this world. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, and here it is, bless. For to this you were
called. To this, you were called.
I want us to think tonight about this high calling that the Christian has. The high calling of the Christian. And to appreciate what exactly Peter is getting after in this passage, we need to understand the context of the call. He tells us we are called to bless, but what's going on in this particular context? Because I think that will help us understand a little bit more what Peter means. So look at the immediate context. Where does this statement come in verse 9? What's he talking about just before it? Well, if you look at the beginning of the verse, it says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling." He uses this word evil. He talks about intentional badness. That's what evil is. The word isn't talking about an accident or somebody accidentally doing something against us. Rather, this is a word that describes a deliberate act that's out to get us. This is the act of someone who does not want us around, that does not like us. They are intently hostile towards us. The word reviling is a similar idea. It's more focused on the words that are used, but these words that it's speaking of are abusive, aggressive words, words of verbal abuse. The word literally means cursing. People who would curse us. The immediate context is talking about as believers in this world experiencing an extreme hostility from other people living in this world. The call that is about to be issued at the end of verse 9 is issued in light of curses and deliberate attack that is coming your way. And that's what it's talking about. And in the bigger context, we see that reinforced. Verse 8, do you notice it begins with that word, finally. In sum. In conclusion. So what we're about to hear, the calling that's about to be issued, is in light of what he's been talking about in the paragraphs running up to this point. And what has he talked about just before? Well, we looked at it a while ago. If you remember verses 13 to 17 of chapter 2, verses 13 to 17 of chapter 2, God is talking through Peter, and he makes clear that these persecuted Christians living in northern Turkey, that they are called to submit to the hostile civil authorities that are out to get them. And these are people who are told, obey your civil authorities, submit to them. And yet those civil authorities are waving a sword their direction. Immediately afterwards, verses 18 to 25 of chapter 2, God begins to talk to slaves. Again, he picks a very particular slave. He says, slaves, obey your master. And the master he pictures is one who is cruel, and one indeed who is very abusive towards his slave. In that context where everything is stacked against you, where injustice is so clear, where you certainly aren't being treated with any kindness at all, you're being treated with evil. In that context, the Christian slave is called to submit. And then immediately afterwards, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, we see Peter telling us that God wants believing spouses who find themselves in an abusive relationship to submit to and to love the spouse who's so hostile against them. It's a strange context that this calling comes in. Peter, in effect, picks the three worst situations he could imagine facing these Christians in northern Turkey when the government's out to get you, when your boss is out to get you, and when your husband or wife is out to get you. In those contexts, he says, I want you to live in a way that nobody would expect. I want you to live in kindness. In fact, look at chapter 2 and verse 21. Chapter 2 and verse 21. here in that particular verse, in the run-up to this point, we see that Peter's already used the language of calling. It says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Peter's saying, again, remember, to these Christians who are experiencing real persecution in northern Turkey, from the state, and from their employers, and from their spouses, Peter is saying, look, I do know your context. I understand the real difficult situation you find yourself in. I know it's not easy. And with that in mind, hear your calling. That's the context for this call. Now I notice the call itself. Again, it's there in verse 9. Bless, for to this you were called. Here is a call to bless. The word bless simply means speak well of. Speak well of. It's the same word that we get our English word eulogy from. When somebody at a funeral will come up and say lots of nice things about the deceased, they speak well of them. That's the very bare-bone definition of this word, to speak well. But it seems from different things that are mentioned that it goes beyond just speaking well. It's doing well. It's treating people well. It's being a blessing to them. Here the call is that when people attack us, that when we speak, our words are to be for their good. It's a call to be kind in your speech towards those who are hostile. Not condemning. It's to use your mouth to pray for those who are against you. It's to use your tongue to share good news of the gospel with them whenever they're using theirs to hurl abuse at you. When attack is thrown at us, we're to return that attack, not with words of condemnation, but words of kindness, words of the gospel, prayers for those same people who are attacking us. Now, Peter's not in dreamland. He knows what he's saying is not normal, and nor is it easy. And so what he does immediately afterwards is he unpacks some encouragements for us to live this way. This is not the way normal human beings live. If somebody speaks out against you, you speak back. And it's a way of protecting ourselves. But here Peter is saying that Christians, our tongues are meant to be very different. And so to help us be encouraged to live in this way that's so different from the way that most people operate, he gives us encouragements to bless. And the first encouragement he gives us to bless is that of the local church. The encouragement of a local church. It's no mistake, in light of what Peter knows to be a very difficult calling, that he first of all reminds Christians of the resource that they have in the church family. That's what he does immediately before verse 9. Look at verse 8. Finally, all of you, and here he goes, before I even mention it, remember, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. He says, in effect, I'm about to give you a big, big call, and I know what I'm going to say is going to be very hard, and as individuals, it's going to be impossible to live this way, and so you need to pull together. Before I even tell you what you're called to, pull together, local church. You need to be of one mind. Know that we are ones who think the same. We love Christ. We know it's important to share his name. And know collectively we're to be sympathetic to one another. To care. To look out for each other. To hurt when one hurts. In fact, he talks about brotherly love. We're meant to love one another as a family. If we're going to live this way in a hostile world, we need especially to know the brotherly love and help and support in the church. He says immediately after that we're to have a tender heart. The church is meant to be marked by a tender heart for one another. In other words, there should be a kindness. There should be a generous
disposition towards each other's needs. When one is caused to hurt because of the way the world treats them, the church rallies in tenderness to pick them up. He says as well at the end of verse 8 that collectively, church, we're to have a humble mind. In other words, we're to know, even in the hostility that personally we face, that this is about us collectively. That nothing in church is about you as an individual. It's always about us together. And this call in its totality is very important for us to wrap our heads around. Now, we might not feel in Northern Ireland the full heat of aggression that often comes against the Christian church. But it is true that from time to time, different ones in our church will feel some of that tension, that name-calling, that hostility, that aggression, whether it be in school, in the workplace, families. Different ones of our church do experience, and at times more intently than others, will experience hostility from the world. And so, Peter says, we need to especially be there for each other. We're meant to know what's happening amongst the people of our church. We're to be praying for each other. We're to be talking and asking how each other's doing. It was lovely on Wednesday night to have a time of prayer for lost members of family, of our family. And to hear different ones share those who they were burdened for and for us to collectively pray together. That's important. That's part of what verse 8 is getting after. That there is meant to be a caring and supportive atmosphere that believers get when they come together that gives them strength in order to be a blessing to the hostile world around them. So if we're going to be a blessing to the world around us, we should value the encouragement of the local church. Secondly, we should know the encouragement of God's blessing back. God's blessing back. Did you see the end of verse 9? Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Here is a reminder that our Heavenly Father sees and He knows and He rewards. Christ, remember, when He was on earth, He blessed His enemies in His times of suffering. In fact, in the cross, He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so Philippians 2 tells us God highly exalted Him. Now also, when Christians follow in His steps, and they bless those who persecute them, God Himself, this verse promises, will bless them. Jesus said just as much. If you want to turn back to Matthew chapter 5, that well-known passage, the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10 says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. God does call us to bless the hostile world around us. But at the same time, He assures us that every attack that the world throws our direction, God sees. And He will reward the good that we do, even if the world never does respond positively. There's an encouragement in the local church. There's an encouragement of God's personal blessing. And then Peter gives us an encouraging example. An encouraging example. Back in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter immediately, to back up his point, what he does is he goes to Scripture to show that this is true. And he quotes particularly from the Old Testament. You see that in 1 Tim 4. And if you look at your Bible, there's probably a section of text there, 1 10 to 12, that's kind of in a slightly different format. It's set in a little bit, or the structure looks a little different. That's because it's a quote from the Old Testament. Verse 10, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Specifically, he is quoting from Psalm 34, that psalm that Lewis read to us earlier. If you want to keep a finger in 1 Peter, but turn to Psalm 34 for a second. Turn there now. Now, Lewis began reading to us from verse 1, and that's helpful. But you'll notice in some of the Psalms in your Bible, there is a little section that sometimes precedes verse 1 that's, again, written in a funny text. It might say off David, or it might talk about a musical instrument, or a style that is to be employed. Well, in Psalm 34, there is a particular script, and it's important for you to know that script itself is in the inspired Word of God. It's not something that was added in later. It's there in the Hebrew manuscripts. So it's important. We might not understand all the musical notations that are there, but at least indicates music is very important. And sometimes it also gives us inspired insight into the historical background of some of these psalms. And here in Psalm 34, we see a little bit of historical background in the inspired Word of God. It says, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. Here, this psalm has been penned in a particular moment of David's life. A particular moment, the psalmist wants us to understand, where David is under great pressure. He's been anointed king, yet he's been forced into hiding by Saul. Saul is the one who is out to kill him. He was the king. And he wants to take David from the face of the earth. David's been hiding in caves. He's always on the move. He's even been forced to enter into enemy territory, the other nations' territories that are so hostile to the Israelites. Nations with kings like Abimelech, this man. And he's hiding there, and even at times he's pretending to be insane in order to preserve his life. His back's against the wall. The civil authority in Israel unjustly is out to kill him. And yet notice with that particular hostile context what it says in verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. There's a description of the behavior Peter is calling us to in his letter. Here Peter deliberately goes back and he quotes a promise found in a psalm that's in a context exactly the same as these New Testament Christians, Gentiles living in northern Turkey, find themselves also in. Here's David, an example, Christians, of one who is persecuted also. One who had no way out. One whose back was against the wall, who was definitely persecuted. And yet he did bless his enemies. If you know much about the story of David, you may remember there are two particular moments when we see this compassion towards his enemy most clearly. In David's life, there's two times where he had very clear opportunity to kill Saul, the man who was out to get him. There's one point where Saul comes into a cave to relieve himself. So he's alone. He doesn't want anybody else to be there while he wants that type of privacy. And so he goes into the cave to relieve himself. And it happens to be the cave that David himself is hiding in. And in the text, David sneaks down. And he cuts off just a corner of the robe of Saul. But he does not kill Saul. He had the opportunity. But rather than attack his enemy, he blessed his enemy. And he makes clear that he had the opportunity, but he makes clear that he let Saul go. And Saul, even in that moment, moved with the unnatural way that David behaved. He calls for David to be blessed. He spared Saul's life. Not just once, but there was a second time. Another time, Saul and his army were encamped and they had gone to bed for the night. And David and a few select troops snuck into the camp. And he made it all the way into Saul's tent and stood over Saul with all the opportunity to take Saul's life. But he didn't attack his enemy. He blessed his enemy. He took the helmet and he took the spear instead, went back out of the camp. And only then did he shout to Saul to show how easily he could have taken his life. But he doesn't attack. He blesses. And again, Saul, interestingly, calls for God to bless David for his mercy. See, David was one who preserved his aggressor and blessed his aggressor. And Peter wants us to know God noticed that. And God blessed him in return. And that's why when we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, we read words taken straight from that psalm. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Peter says, not only am I telling you the truth, let me show you how God has done the same in the past. And he gives that example of Peter. And he shows how God had promised to bless and that this promise has been tried and tested by the man David. What he then does afterwards, after making clear the call that we are to bless the hostile world around us, that's our Christian calling, and he's given us these various encouragements of the local church, the encouragement that God himself will return blessing to us as we behave this way, and the encouragement of Old Testament examples that have gone before, then what he does in the last few verses is give some practical ways to actually work this out. Practical ways to think if you're going to live this way in the world. The first practical way, he says, is that we need to make it our goal to honor Christ, because that will dispel the fear of man. We need to make it our goal to honor Christ, because that will dispel the fear of man. Look at what we read in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Have no fear of them, or be troubled. See, most people in this world are crippled by a fear of man. And most people lose sleep at night wondering and troubled by the way other people will treat them in the workplace. The awkward family member. The one that is giving us a difficult time. The bully in school who picks on the Christian, who holds the Christian beliefs. And here verse 14 says, don't be full of fear. In fact, don't be troubled by those aggressors who are out to hurt you. The fear of man is such a crippling thing. Most Christians never do speak. They never do what is right because they're so worried about what the non-Christian world around them may think, or what they will say, or what they will do to us. We feel trapped by it. So hard to get past that fear of man. And Peter says, immediately afterwards, verse 15, don't fear man, but then he says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. That what as Christians we should want to do more than anything else is to please holy Christ, the one before whom we will one day stand, the one who gave his life for you. Peter says, look, if you want to get through the day and to live this countercultural way, you need to think more about Jesus. When you think about Jesus, the scary people out there, they shrink away into insignificance. You want to get rid of that fear of man? Think more of Jesus. Think more about him and all he deserves. Think of how wonderful he is. As Jesus himself said, do not let your hearts be troubled. What? Trust in God. Trust also in me. Do you know, if we started our morning, before we had to do any of the interactions with a hostile world around us, if we started our morning by praying, today, Lord, help me to honor Christ and to be controlled in every situation by that desire. If we sincerely prayed that before we got out of bed, it would change the way we move through the day. It would affect the way we engage. Peter says, if you're going to start to bless the hostile world around you, make it your goal to honor Christ, because that will dispel the fear of man. Secondly, he says, expect God to work through you blessing those who persecute you. Expect God to work through the very act of you blessing those who persecute you. Again, look at the rest of verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. This is one of those memory verses that you learn in Upper Bound or Sunday School. And often it's a verse that is given to support why apologetics is such a useful tool. You know, you've got to have good arguments for everything. And I think those arguments are very helpful, and that's a good pursuit. But I don't think that's exactly what this verse is going after. In fact, primarily, this verse is saying the opposite of that. Instead of you having lots of arguments, in its context and all that's going on here, what it is saying that as you speak well of your enemies, as you bless them, as you show kindness even to those who persecute you, it will open up doors. Doors for you to explain, not doors for you to fight back, doors for you to explain. The word that's there in verse 15, defense, is important. Always being prepared to make a defense. That's law court language. The idea is of a persecuted Christian being dragged from the prison cell into the courtroom. And they stand before the judge and the jury. And they speak so differently. They're not just trying to protect themselves. They're not simply giving a defense as we would understand it. Rather, they bless their enemies. They bless those who are hostile to them. And so disarming is that to the courtroom that they're forced to ask a very different question. Not what reason do you have? What defense do you have? Rather, they're forced to ask, why is there so much hope in you? They're forced to recognize that this behavior is so unhuman, it's coming from somewhere else. And when that opportunity to speak comes, we're not to be combative. Rather, the first makes clear that we're to speak with gentleness and we're to speak with respect. It's interesting, isn't it? If God saved you, if you're a Christian tonight, God saved you by the work of a suffering servant. If that's true, then it shouldn't surprise us that he continues to save people in this world as they witness the suffering of his saints. That's what this verse is getting at. That as Christians suffer before the world in a way that's totally different from the world, doors are opened. I think we'd all endure much more of the hostility from family and from the world around us if we remembered that as this hostility comes my direction, God will most certainly work through this. That would be a big encouragement to persevere. Lastly then, look at verse 16 and 17. Verse 16 and 17. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. You hear this last kind of practical way to think if we're going to be a blessing to the world around us that Peter highlights is that we need to trust our righteous judge will deal with wrong. We need to trust that God above, the righteous judge, will deal with every wrong. God doesn't say here, and I think this is important for us to understand, I want you to turn a blind eye to the wrong done against you. Because that's what I would do. That's not what God is saying here. God's saying he wants us to bless our enemies. But he's saying, I want you to respond to your enemies with blessing, knowing that I will deal with the wrong that has been done against you. I will deal with the wrong. In other words, we don't have to sort it out. We don't need to go on the attack. Rather, we can be a blessing in the hope that the gospel will break through and leave the righteous judgment to God. Not only, verse 9, will we ourselves be blessed as we behave in this countercultural way, but also we'll know, we can go out knowing that the hostility that we receive from the world will be punished. No sin goes unpunished. By holy, holy, holy God. In this reality, in this world that God has made, either the sinner bears the wrath of God themselves in the end for the wrong they've done, or Jesus was punished fully for the wrong that was done. Either way, never with God is sin simply ignored, is a blind eye turned to it. Rather, God always deals with wrong. And when you are feeling the worst of hostility from the world, the worst of hostility from that atheistic family member, we can be encouraged to be a blessing in return in this hostile world, knowing that ultimately God will do what is right here. I wonder how people would describe the words that you use, your interactions with them. Would they say you're a blessing? You're a blessing to talk to, a blessing to be around. Well, how would the people in work describe the times you speak to them? How would each family member describe the way you talk to them? What about that grumpy neighbor? Are we so clear in our desire to be a blessing to our enemies that in work, family, or neighborhoods, when people look at us, they see there's hope there? They see there's something different. And they actually want to ask us all about it. You know, true Christianity transforms the individual. We talked this morning about sin We're still plagued with sin. But true Christianity does change us in a way that even the world can see there is a difference. If you're not a Christian tonight, maybe you hear the calling of a passage like 1 Peter 3 and you think, I could never do that. There's enough reason there why I can't be a Christian. I can never treat my enemies that way. That's true. None of us can, apart from the help and the work of God in your life. If you're not a Christian tonight, please understand that in a passage like this or other passages in Scripture that are talking about what God calls us to do, none of us can ever be good for God by ourselves. None of us can ever live this way by ourselves. But when we put our trust in Christ, God gives us His Holy Spirit that is working in us and changing us. It's He that is changing us. And that's where our hope is. If you're not a Christian tonight, I'd encourage you to hear this high call of Scripture and realize you can't live up to it. None of us can. But that when God changes any individual, He makes them a new creation. He makes them completely different. And if maybe you've come across those one or two Christians who are a blessing to you, understand the reason they are is because God has first blessed them and transformed them. And He can also transform you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the clarity of Scripture, and we thank You for the assurance that when we work in a way that doesn't make sense to us in this world, that feels like it makes us vulnerable, that we have full trust, because You, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, are one who supports and protects Your people. Indeed, one who works through Your people living this particular way in this world. Give us the strength, we pray, Lord, to be a people who are marked by blessing. That we would realize our calling to bless, and that we would live that out even tomorrow. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.